Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're actually finishing our study in 1 Thessalonians today, and we're going to move on to study the Epistle of James, which is quite a different epistle from this one and many others in the New Testament here in the coming days. But we finished 1 Thessalonians today. And the Apostle Paul has, as you know, presented himself in this text, in this letter, as one who deeply loves the Thessalonians. In fact, in chapter 2, he says, "I was gentle among you like a mother with her children." Most men would never claim to know much about mothering. I have a book in my library that is entitled, "What Men Know About Women." And you open it up and all the pages are blank. I'll probably send that to one of you men for your birthday one of these days when you particularly impress me with your deep knowledge of women. And I'm reminded of a woman who says that she was on her way to the hospital, to the labor room. She was in labor. And her husband actually said to her, "Honey, are you sure you want to go through with this?" Men don't understand. I understand that. But Paul actually claims to understand and to have a love that is similar to a mother's. And you see this throughout the Scriptures, as he says in chapter 1, verse 2. "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before our God and Father." And in chapter 2, "We loved you," verse 8, "so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Doesn't this sound like a mother? And he says in verse 5, "I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you." A mother's concern, looking out for you, even chasing you down. Chapter 4, verse 1, "We instructed you." Verse 1, "We ask you, we urge you." Sounds a lot like a mother, doesn't it? And in chapter 5, he says over and over again, "We encourage you, you encourage each other." This nurturing love of the apostle, which is typical of the love that we should have for one another in Christ. Well, as we come to the end of this letter, this motherly love that's coming out of the heart of this celibate apostle finds itself in full expression at the end of the letter. And here's why it's so precious. You know, so many of us who have had faithful Christian mothers, and that would be a lot of us in this room, we could in some ways say, you know, if we wanted to live a purposeful life and a good life, we'd just be what our mamas wanted us to be in the first place. Isn't it true that if you could just live up to your mother's expectations, wouldn't that be a wonderful way to live life? Wouldn't the rest of us be happier if you did that? And here's the apostle of the mother, who's expressing his greatest concern as he summarizes at the end of the letter. And this is not just our physical mother. Here is the apostle, the organ of revelation from God Himself, sharing with us what it is we are to be and to do in this life. And so it is a very important goodbye that the apostle shares with us. And we've seen from the hellos in the epistles that both the hellos and the goodbyes are chock full with theological significance and with spiritual application for our lives. And to the end that we might understand it and put it into practice, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, you are gracious, and you do reveal yourself to us, for which we are profoundly grateful. For we are unprofitable servants. We are unworthy servants, for we have sinned against you and against our neighbor. But Lord, we do celebrate, as we have already this morning, your love for us, that you love us not because we're good, but because we're yours. And therefore, as your children, we pray, O God, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28, hear the word of God. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we know that one of the most important things in life, whether you are a Christian this morning or not, and everyone seems to be saying it, both Christians and non-Christians, one of the most important things in life is that you know your purpose, your mission in life, that you know what you are about. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of a Highly Effective Person, he says that as the second principle after saying be proactive, he says, begin with the end in view. Live your life with the end in view. And the illustration, of course, is that if we were at your funeral and the preacher were honest, what would you want him to say? If there were a testimony given from your family, what would you want them to say about you at your funeral? And if that be the case, then live your life in view of the desired end, what your mama wanted you to be and do all your life. Live that way. You must have the target in view in order to make decisions in the present that lead to the desired end. And unfortunately, many people are living like those without any target whatsoever. And when you live that way, you're open to every wind of doctrine, every fad, every fashion, every religion, every idea, every philosophy, every lifestyle. You have no anchor in your life. You have no destiny toward which you're moving. And you are susceptible to anything that comes along. And as one person said tragically about our own day, most people live without a target, and those who don't have a target hit it every time. And most people are hitting no target every time. You will notice in the Christian life that it is not that way. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly lived with a mission in view, and He communicated the mission to ourselves. The Apostle Paul likewise. And it seems to me, if I were to summarize what the basic mission in life, what the agenda is all about, is twofold. One is inside your skin, and secondly, outside your skin. First of all, inside your skin, that is to do just exactly what the Apostle says here, to be sanctified through and through. And then, of course, we have the Great Commission. We're to be loving people as we love ourselves. We're to be reaching the world for Jesus Christ, this lost and dying world. That's outside our skin. That's the mission. But the first mission has to do with ourselves. And do you realize no matter what affliction you're going through, no matter what decision you have to make, no matter what circumstances in which you find yourself, the number one agenda from God's perspective is your sanctification. The big drama in your life, no matter what's going on right now, the big drama from the divine perspective is your sanctification. The Apostle Paul says here, giving it by way of benediction, if you will, in verse 23, may God Himself, that is the eternal, unchangeable, infinitely glorious God, that God, may He, the God of Shalom, the God of well-being to His people, may He sanctify you through and through. Sanctify. That's the agenda. As Peter Drucker once said, you need to ask yourself two important questions. Number one, what's business? Number two, how's business? And I have to ask you this morning, my dear friend, in every single seat of every single pew, what's your business? God's business for you is to be holy. What's your business? How's business? The Apostle Paul makes it clear here. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. You pick this up also if you'll turn back to chapter 3. You'll see in verse 13, he says, may He strengthen your hearts. Here's another benediction. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. This is the goal. When the end of time comes and the Savior Himself returns in all of His glory, you are to be holy and blameless. That's the target, and nothing else really matters too much at all. Whether you're single or married, black or white, young or old, whether you're rich or poor, live here or somewhere else, the target is the same for all humanity who understand the purpose for our existence, and that is to be sanctified. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should what? Be holy, be sanctified. Now, we know from the Scriptures that to be sanctified is to be consecrated. And that means simply, literally, to be set apart. So, for example, if something is set apart in the book of Exodus for the tabernacle, it is consecrated from common use to holy use. The vestments that someone might wear on any ordinary day are not the same vestments that the priests would wear when they went into the tabernacle. Those were consecrated vestments used only for worship, and you could not go into the tabernacle with common ordinary vestments on if you were a priest. Even the anointing oil that the priest wore, everything about it, all the vessels for use in the tabernacle were consecrated Other people had vessels. They had them in their own homes. But when it comes to the temple, or the tabernacle rather, these are especially consecrated for use in worship. Everything in this world is either common or sacred from the perspective of the worshiper. And nothing common comes into the sacred. If it did, it turned into toast very quickly, as you can see from a number of instances in the Old Testament. You will notice that in the practice of the sacraments in church, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, before each of those there is what we call a prayer of consecration, a prayer to set apart. What are we setting apart? Well, first of all, we pray, Lord, take this common water, set it apart from its common use to this, the sacrament of baptism. We pray the same for the bread and the cup, to set it apart. At the same time, you know, we pray for the consecration or the sanctification of the people in view, the one being baptized, that he or she would be set apart to be a worshiper. And of course, that's what it means to baptize your child, is that they are being set apart for worship. Just as vessels were set apart to be in the tabernacle, your child is set apart, not presuming regeneration or election at all, just set apart to be a worshiper. You train them to worship. And the same would be true at communion. We pray for the Lord to set apart His church anew, that we may be the consecrated people of God. So what's the goal of life? To be set apart. Now, let me give a little theological sidebar here for a moment. When you talk about sanctification, there are two aspects in the Scriptures of sanctification. There is what we call definitive sanctification, something that's already completely done. And there is progressive sanctification, that which is continuing. The majority use in the New Testament has to do with definitive sanctification. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says some of you were drunkards and adulterers and thieves and so on. But he said, but now you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. It's something that's been completely done. You have already been set apart to be the worshiping people of God. But here, and in some other instances in the Scriptures, the apostle is praying for progressive sanctification. May God sanctify you wholly. Well, they're already sanctified. They're already set apart. But no, the apostle's praying, may your character continue to transform. Not just positionally set apart for God's worship, but now practically growing in His grace. That's the number one agenda. So, dear friends, this is the target. Is it your target? Is the apostle's prayer for you your own prayer for yourself? Secondly, when we look at a target like that, if you know yourself as well as I do myself, you say, this is not only unreasonable, it's impossible. Me? Holy? You got to be holy kidding. For me to be like Jesus Christ? We're told that from all eternity, God chose us to be conformed to His Son. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. This is the whole purpose of all of the eternal decrees of God. This is the reason that we were being created, was to be holy in His sight. It's impossible. How can I do this? Look at the next verse. You'll see in verse 24 how it's done. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Dear friends, of course, when you look at yourself, you're going to wonder, how in the world do I do this? And you're going to say, this is impossible for me. Take your Bibles for just a moment and turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's see what Paul says about this very idea when speaking to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, He, God, will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. What does faithful mean? It means if you give your word to do something, you do it. You are faithful. If you make a promise to perform, you do it. Because you're faithful. What does it mean for God to be faithful? Every time He utters a promise, He will bring it to pass because He stands behind His own word with His own character. He is faithful. And this is hard to learn. The Israelites had a hard time learning that when they're delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and then they face a big sea in front of them and these ravaging Egyptians behind them, that they're not cooked. They had a hard time learning that because they couldn't see how God could possibly do this. You know why? Because their God was too small. And our God is faithful. And He divides the Red Sea and He sends His people out, and not one of them lost one sandal on the way through. Well, so they get through and they see the Egyptians starting to come through, and they say, well, how's God going to handle this? Well, their God was too small, because God is faithful and He sent the Red Sea over to wipe out the Egyptians to protect His own people. They get into the wilderness. They get really, really hungry, and they even start hankering for the flesh pots of Egypt, and they start complaining and murmuring. They've forgotten something. They forgot that when God says He'll take care of you, He'll take care of you. And they couldn't imagine that food would actually come out of the heavens named manna. And they got really, really thirsty, and they were in the middle of the wilderness. And where are you supposed to find water in a wilderness? That's what makes a wilderness, is there's no water. And God had brought them out there and played a dirty trick on them. That's what they were thinking. But they forgot something that's very, very hard to learn, and that is that God is faithful. And when He says He'll feed you and He'll give you water, He'll bring water out of a rock. And so they got to the Jordan, and they're ready to pass through into the Promised Land, and they didn't know how they're going to get across the Jordan. They forgot God can hold back the Jordan and let them go through. And they came to a mighty fortified city. I mean, a really mightily fortified city in Jericho. And they thought, well, these people, they've been here a long time. They're ancient civilization. They're not going to let us into their country. They're going to wipe us out. They forgot something, that God is faithful when He says, well, you'll go in and conquer the land. And He brought the walls of Jericho down. And the people will be fighting battles, and they need more daylight to finish the battle off. And they didn't know how they're going to do it. And they forgot something. They had to learn again and again and again. God is faithful, and He can even stop the sun and extend the length of the day. Is anybody here so bad a sinner that you're worse than water from a rock? Do you think if God is faithful to care for His people in the wilderness, which He decisively proved centuries ago, you think maybe He can get you to heaven, even you? The Apostle Paul says, I'm pronouncing a benediction. May the God of all peace sanctify you through and through, every part of your being, every aspect of your personality, your emotions, your body, your spiritual life, your social life, everything about you, may it be sanctified. And don't think for a minute I'm depending upon your moral strength to get it done. No, the very God who called you, He is faithful and He will do it, even if He has to kill you to get it done. Because if you follow Christ, sometimes you take up a cross and sometimes you die on it. But the agenda is your holiness, and nothing else really matters at all. So, dear friends, the Apostle gives us the grand goal of the Christian life. It is not more knowledge. It is not to be a spiritual person. It is not to be well-liked and popular. It is not to be married or single, children or not children. It is not to be happy necessarily. The goal is holiness. And the guarantee is the very character of the living God who's determined to do this. Now, if this be the case, a question that often arises in our minds is, if this is the case, well, can't we just sort of glide along? Just slide and glide. Or as some say, let go and let God. Well, we should surely let God. If He's doing the work, we should let God. But don't let go. Hang on and let God. And that's what you get to in these next verses. Because you not only have the goal, which is guaranteed, but now He's going to give us the means and the motivation of this great goal. We are not just thoughtlessly tugged along by some alien power that doesn't change our own hearts. Oh, no. He is determined to get us there, but the way in which He gets us there is by changing our hearts and giving us a desire to participate in getting ourselves there. We couldn't do it by ourselves. Not at all. Not for a second. But we participate as weak members and partners in this great work of sanctification. And we do it through the means that He has here illustrated for us in verses 25 through 27. Prayer and the love of the saints and the apostles' doctrine. These things are secondarily essential to your growth and your sanctification and your being set apart. Now, this is the difference between what is known as eternal security on one hand and perseverance on the other hand. And there's an important distinction here. Eternal security expresses it from the divine perspective. And of course, this is true. We are eternally secure if we're in Christ. Christ doesn't work unfinished symphonies. He doesn't do something halfway. He's not an Indian giver. From his perspective, if he saves you, that is eternal salvation, and you will not be lost. You are eternally secure. But that only expresses part of the principle involved here. The more holistic word is the word perseverance. That is, he secures us through our perseverance. As Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And who will persevere to the end? Those whom Jesus Christ has saved and secured. He changes our hearts and he causes us to persevere. So we hang on, but we're trusting God the entire way. When I came to Jesus Christ, I came to understand that he has done it all by his grace. And part of that all that he has done is to change my heart, put my hands on the plow, and let's go plowing. And I march ahead and my brow is sweaty and I'm working hard. But I do it as part of his securing me to get me home to heaven. That's the mystery of perseverance. It is God working through human beings. Look at the first principle. It's prayer. The Apostle Paul says, pray for us. He's pronounced this incredible target, sanctification. And his immediate reaction is, would you please pray for me? And I feel the same way this morning. We're talking about this amazing goal way over all of our heads. And the first thing I want to say is, pray for me. The Apostle Paul, of all the people, understands his own weakness, his own fragility, his own susceptibility, his own temptations, his own sins. And he says, pray for me. Dear friends, prayer is essential. It's the work God gave us to do in which we persevere that gets us home safely. If we have no interest in talking to the Lord, perhaps we are not one of his, because that is how he gets you home safely. He puts prayer on the hearts of his people so that we will get home. That's part of his decree in saving you, is to give you a prayer relationship with him. So use the means that he's given you. If your target, if your real mission is to be like Christ, then use the means that he gives us to do that. Some of you, in fact, I'm sure a good number of you have read the prayer of Jabez, which is very popular. And I noticed this morning in the New York Times, it's still number one on one of the New York Times bestsellers lists. And those of you who have met or know Bruce Wilkerson know that he's a wonderful Christian, has been used mightily of the Lord in missions and in teaching here in America. And certainly this book is being widely used of the Lord. And I suggest it to you to read it. There's some great things in there. Primarily, I would say that we often, if not regularly, underestimate the power of prayer. And we overestimate what we can do apart from prayer. And I think that book will certainly help as you estimate your usage of prayer in your own life. I would issue a couple of little suggestions, however, with regard to it. I think there is a sense in which Bruce may have overly stressed our being blessed before we can bless other people. At least we need to be very careful how we think about that blessing. That blessing is a cross. And so if God would bless me, he would give me his own cross, the cross of Christ, as well as the power of his resurrection. And the prayer that you'll notice in the Lord's Prayer, which is commended to us as a prescriptive prayer, not just descriptive, as with Jabez, but prescriptive. The Lord says, pray like this. You will see the prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer. Lord, whether I live or die, your kingdom come. Whether I have a lot or little, whether my boundaries grow or not, your kingdom come. Expand your boundaries and be pleased to use me in it. So I would suggest just be very careful that your prayer is like the Apostles' Prayer. For example, look back just one book in your Bible in Colossians chapter 4. Look at the prayer here. This is a typical prayer of the Apostle. He says in verse 2 of Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too. Now let's look at this prayer. That God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. There's the prayer. And then he prays, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now that's a typical apostolic prayer. Pray for me that I will have courage to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. Pray for me to be protected so that I can get the gospel out. You see how kingdom-centered it is. So as you pray, pray like the apostle. Pray for the kingdom in your heart and in your realm of influence. And you'll find Jesus Christ, of course, praying the same way for us in John chapter 17. And I would just simply suggest those patterns as a little safer than the one you'd find in 1 Chronicles, the Jabez prayer. Second word I would issue to you is be very careful in thinking that simply by praying a particular prayer with particular words that somehow magically will make you a better Christian. Now, the Lord did give us the Lord's Prayer, and we probably pray that every Sunday, as I think we ought. But it's not because we just pray some magical words. It's because we're asking for the things that Jesus Christ wants us to ask for. And if you know Bruce Wilkinson, you know that there are many things about his life that the Lord has done that makes him a very effective missioner and teacher in the church, and not just because he's prayed a particular set of words for 25 years, as helpful as that may be. So I think if you'll watch out for those things, that prayer of Jabez can be useful. But what is certainly useful and necessary is that we learn to pray like the Lord taught us. Secondly, the apostle says, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Oh, I love that verse. Greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Those of you who have traveled in other parts of the world and been with the church, you know that the men kiss the men and the women kiss the women. And in Ukraine, the men kiss you right on the lips. Unless you're ready and you can dodge. And with Americans, they'll hug you. They know that you're a little colder than they are, but they kiss right on the lips. Other Europeans kiss on the cheek. We're a bit more distant than that. And the point would be, of course, greet one another warmly. And I think that, you know, Americans can certainly warm up a whole lot. Second Presbyterian is a very warm place, and I'm thankful for that. But greet one another. In America, of course, the men kiss the women kiss the men, and the men shake hands. And I kind of like that, too. But I do like extending affection to one another. Why? The apostle is saying that you will grow in sanctification as you let yourself be loved and as you give affection to other people. You know, there's some people in this community who think, well, I can be just as fine a Christian as anybody else and stay home and watch on TV or have nothing to do with public assemblies of worship. I say, if that's what they think, they have no idea of what the target for life is. You couldn't be sanctified. You couldn't experience consecration. You couldn't grow in holiness without being loved by the brothers and sisters. It's impossible. The Lord wouldn't have given it as a means if He didn't mean for it to be an essential means of our Christian growth. So we must be involved in displaying affection toward one another. And then he says, I adjure you in the name of the Lord, read the letter to all the brothers. That is the apostolic doctrine. You see the means of growth? Prayer, the fellowship of the saints, and taking the Bible into your life, hearing it read, hearing it explained, devoting yourself to it in private. These are the means. Well, you say, Pastor, this is just getting worse and worse. You start off with an aim I can't hit, and then you give me means that I fail at every week of my life. How am I possibly to do this? How am I possibly to be motivated? I don't know if any of you saw the USA Today last Thursday, but there was an interesting article, I think it was the lead article on the front page, about the problem with the workforce in America. And the article described that 55% of our workforce says they are decidedly unenthusiastic about their work, and 19% of the American workforce is an absolute sour apple in the batch. They're hostile to the company for which they work. In fact, the article described that 19% of America's workforce would do their company a favor by calling in sick. That's how bad we are. And so people have been trying to figure out, how do you motivate these people? Well, and the solutions, they're grand. We have a multi-billion dollar motivational industry now. You know, Tom Peters either was here recently or is coming soon, motivational speaker. You know what he gets paid for one speech? Somewhere between $55,000 and $65,000 per speech. Of course, Clinton's getting $100,000. It's doing people a whole lot of good, isn't it? $55,000 to $65,000. And one company, they paid almost $1 million to another company to motivate their incoming staff, 5,000 of them over the past 6 years, to walk on coals, 1,500 degree Fahrenheit coals, for a distance so they can all bond together. I'll do it for far less money than that if they just ask me. people are trying to figure out, how do you get people motivated to do the important things? Well, if it's difficult to get people motivated for their job, how difficult do you think it is to get people motivated to read the Bible, pray, and love one another, and grow in sanctification? Try that one, corporate motivational speaker. Paul gives us the answer. Not just the goal and the guarantee of it by the Lord, but now the means that we're to use. Now he gives us the motivation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace. Unmerited love and mercy from God. I know myself to be an unworthy, unprofitable servant. I've sinned against the Lord. I've canceled. I've absolutely demolished any right I could possibly have ever to enter His sanctuary, ever to be in His tabernacle, ever to be in His presence, ever to be His friend, ever to be His child. And not only that, not only have I surrendered any rights, I have absolutely no human power in and of myself to get myself back on track. And He sent His Son to die on a tree to pay for the price of that. And He was raised from the dead and went to heaven. And with His Father, He sent the Spirit to cleanse my heart and renew my love for Him and convince me that this thing is possible with the power of God. Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is with me, it's more powerful than the love of my mother, who loved me and nurtured me and cared for me, who always forgives me and who thinks I'm wonderful. This is more wonderful than my mother's love. And dear friends, that's the only thing that will ever motivate you to want to be a consecrated person. But if you know that love, a consecrated person is precisely what you want to be, because when you are, and to the degree that you are, it is then that you experience the everlasting arms of the living God around you, cherishing you and loving you and reminding you that you are a person of destiny indeed. What a Savior. What a gospel. Praise be to the God of all grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the highest purpose any human being could possibly have. And that is to be set apart from the ordinary creation, to be of the redeemed people, consecrated, set apart for worship and service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you, gracious God, for the divine guarantee that you will do it. No matter what our circumstances or our background, when we come into your life by Christ and the gospel, you will do it. Thank you for granting us the privilege of partnership and giving us the means of grace by which we can know you more dearly. We pray for the power of prayer in our lives. Grant us the spirit of grace and supplication, that we too may pray from our hearts, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Use me, Lord, whether by life or by death, to exalt the name of Christ. And gracious God, we thank you for the divine motivation that spurs us on from moment to moment, that we are an unworthy people who have been greatly loved and adopted into your family. And for this, O God of all faithfulness, we sing our song of praise and glory to your matchless name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.